Page 692, if you have a church Bible. Hey, there we go. Jeremiah 26, page 692. Jeremiah 26, page 692. I'll read it through. We've seen Jeremiah in strife before, where he was locked up in the stocks overnight, but things are getting a little more heated now and a little more serious. So Jeremiah 26, page 692, I'll read the chapter through. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I'll make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant?" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up to the king's house, to the house of the Lord, and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now therefore amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city and on its inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to speak all these words in your hearing." So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favour? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves." Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with a sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you that we can continue this morning with this important book and these writings of this man, Jeremiah, and as we learn a little today of his life and not so much his prophecy, but the difficulty that he had in ministering your word, we pray that it might prove to be an encouragement to us and a help to us. And we pray that even through it we might hear the voice of your Son again calling us to rest in him and to forsake our wickedness and to look to him for salvation. And we pray that you might grant this to us as we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I think most people like a good biography, don't we? I know a few people here that do. Every time I buy biographies and put them in the library, I let people know, and they like to read. I like to read biographies. I like to read about saints of the past and things they've done. And a biography that's been written well won't make the person out to be some super saint that had no sin, but it'll sort of show them warts and all, and it'll be an encouragement to you to see what God did through an imperfect life. And what God can still do. Some of us aren't readers, that's okay. Sometimes there's good films or even recordings that we can listen to and hear about church history. And we come to chapter 26 now, and this is a sort of a section where we start to see more of the life of the man Jeremiah. We've heard much of his message in the first half of the book, and now we come to a part where we start to see some of the things that actually happened to him. So if you like, we're sort of entering this biographical phase of the book where you start to look at some of the things that took place in this man's life, and there were some horrible things that people did to him in an attempt to silence him. I was looking at this chapter and I didn't get much time this week, partly due to sickness and partly some other things. So I was reading it over and over, and I thought probably the best way to do it is to wander through it, firstly, the whole chapter, and explain some things, point out some things, and then draw some lessons that I think seem to come out of that quite naturally. So that's what we're going to do. So I want to look, firstly, in our notes, I've put the scene. So we just want to paint the scene of what's actually happening here. And the first seven verses are Jeremiah's message. And it's interesting, if you were to have a look, well, the timing's important, so verse 1 is important. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying... If you know your Old Testament, and you should be familiar with the history. Friday night we're going through the Bible class, and one of the purposes is to sort of give a broad view of the Bible, and we've discovered that you read Genesis through to Esther, and that all sort of runs pretty much according to time. But outside of that, it doesn't. But it's good to know the things that happened. So he mentions King Josiah. He was a godly king. And now we're told that this is a reign of Jehoiakim, his son. Jehoiakim was not a godly king. Josiah was the last of the godly kings. There was four kings after him, all ungodly. Three were the sons of Josiah. One was a grandson. Now this Jehoiakim, we ran into him a couple of weeks ago, he was mentioned earlier, and I mentioned that he was the one, remember, when Jeremiah was told to write everything down on a scroll and take it in and read it to the king. He was a king that had the scroll read to him, and you remember the episode where he gets his pocket knife out and chops up the scroll and burns it on the fire. Well, this is that King Jehoiakim. He was an ungodly king. And so Jeremiah started to preach, we know, in the 23rd year of Josiah. So he's been ministering now for some time. And now in the days of Jehoiakim, he sent with this message. It starts in verse 2. Thus says the Lord. It's interesting that it's there. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah. It seems that first part, you'll think that's an instruction. Go and stand in the Lord, and then say, thus says the Lord. But it didn't. It says, thus says the Lord. Go. So it's actually a part of his message that he delivered to the people. The Lord, and he says that later on in his defense. The Lord sent me to you and told me to come and speak these words. And so when he got up and started to preach in the temple, that was the first things he said. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah. And so that was part of his message. His message, very simply, is nothing new there, really. I mean, we've been studying in now for some time. And in those first seven verses, there's nothing particularly new, is there? God and his people are on a collision course. God has set his law. The people are not listening to the law. He's placed them under a covenant. They're not listening to the covenant. They're breaking the covenant. God threatens them. And he tells them that if they repent, he may just relent and not harm them. If they do not, it's inevitable. So Jeremiah reminds them again, you're on a collision course with God. You're going your own way. You're following your own evil hearts. He said that before. You won't turn. You won't listen. It's inevitable, you're going to crash into God, and it won't be pretty. And so the warning is turn. Turn from what you're doing, and it may well be that God will relent. That was his promise. Verse 4, he says, if you will not listen, so on, to heed the words of my servants. Verse 6, then, so if you will not listen, then I'll make this house like Shiloh. Shiloh was a city where the Ark of the Covenant had been kept once in the history. And it was just total. Now it was just ruins. And God said, I'll do the same to this city, to Jerusalem. But back in verse 3, he said, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way that I may relent. So that was his message to them. As I said, there was nothing particularly new in that message. As a matter of fact, if I was to say to you how old the message was, you might be quite surprised, but it was 800 years old, this message. This had been a message that had been first pronounced by Moses and had been continually repeated by the prophets. There was nothing new in this message. It was 800 years old. To show, just turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read a part of the message that Moses delivered to the people just before he died. And you'll see that he had the same thing to say to the children of Israel back then. Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, page 186. I think it's an 8. Yep. 186. I'm going to read verse 23 down to 29 and see if you can hear the same elements. Not the exact same words, but the same thoughts there that Jeremiah delivers to the people. And this is about 800 years before Jeremiah that Moses spoke these words. So Deuteronomy 29 verse 23. God has already warned them early in the chapter. It's a long, really going back to chapter 28, 29, you would need to read it at home. But God has broken the blessings, the cursings, and he's warned the people. He's shown that if you obey, Moses said, if you obey, then all these blessings will come upon you. He said, if you don't obey, all these curses will come upon you. And he rounds up, or gets towards the end of his sermon with these words. He speaks about just how bad things would become. He said, it will be that bad. We might go back to 22. He said, it will be so bad, in fact. He said, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know, and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land, to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so there's nothing there in the words of Moses that's much different from what Jeremiah said, is it? It's the same promise. The people have forgotten the covenant. The people have worshipped other gods. God is going to destroy the land. As a matter of fact, Moses paints a more bleak picture, doesn't he? The land becomes sort of salt traps and this horrible land that doesn't bear any food, anything worthwhile. And he lays it at the feet of the people. So when Jeremiah spoke his message that he did in chapter 26, those few words, there was nothing new there. That was really an 800-year-old message. God had brought the people out of Egypt. He had made a covenant with them. They wholeheartedly agreed that they would be the Lord's people. And God laid upon them the necessity of obeying him and obeying his covenant, which they didn't do. And he threatened them 800 years before that if you don't keep this covenant, this is what's going to happen. And part of it would be the captivity. Moses even mentioned that, didn't he? Being taken out of the land to another. It was all told long, long time ago. And so that was Jeremiah's message. Of course, it wasn't well received in verses 8 to 11. But I want you to take notice, what was it that really stirred them up? What was it that really got under their skin? There could have been several things. They might have said to Jeremiah, how dare you make these accusations against us? They'd said that earlier to him, you know, we're innocent, we haven't done these things that you say. Well, they seem to have given up on that by this time. There's something else I object to now. In verse 8, it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking, or that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? So that was a complaint they had. It wasn't very spiritual, really. I mean, they didn't take him to task about his accusations of sin, idolatry. They didn't even seem to raise that issue with him. They were worried about the precious city of Jerusalem and the temple and all the wealth that was attached to that. The fact that they were guilty before God didn't really seem to bother them. They didn't attack him because they said, how dare you say that we're that sort of people when we're not? They didn't question that. It was a sort of a carnal objection. They were worried that God might take the city from them, and they didn't believe him. They didn't believe he was from God. They thought he was some sort of traitor trying to upset the people. I think that there's a likeness there to Esau, who had no regard for his birthright and sold it for a pot of soup, and I think you could say the same. These people had no regard, really. They seemed to be concerned for the temple, but they had no regard for what lay behind the temple, the spiritual realities of it. And so that was their objection. What follows then is a courtroom scene. In verse 10, the princes of Judah, we're told, heard these things. So they heard the people had taken Jeremiah, that they were intending to kill him. So the princes come up from the king's house to the house of the Lord, and they sat down in the entry of the new gate. That's what the princes and elders and other people would do in those days. They'd go to one of the city gates and they'd sit in the gate, not resting, but they were there for judgment. And so it's like a judge sitting at his bench in a courthouse. And so the princes would go to the gate and take their place and sit. And it sort of showed that court was in session. And they had a problem with Jeremiah. They wanted to put him to death. They felt he'd sinned some great sin. And so the princes were now here to listen to that and to see, did he deserve death or not. And so they make their complaint. In verse 11, the priests, the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die. For he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." And so there's a court scene taking place. See, and they come up and they bring the charge. This is what we're complaining about. He's prophesied against our city. You've heard it with your own ears. To us, that's intolerable, and he must die for it. Maybe they thought of it as treason, or maybe even worse. Maybe they twisted it even to see it as blasphemy, that God was going to destroy the holy city, Jerusalem, or something. Who knows? But in verse 12, Jeremiah gives his defence. He's facing the prospect of death by stoning, which I imagine wouldn't be pleasant at all. And I admire his courage. You look at the message that he brings here, and it's really no different, is it, to what he spoke earlier. He hasn't changed it a bit. He hasn't trimmed it back. He's done nothing of the sort. Have a look at verse 12. Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard." So he answers a charge against him. He said, "Well, actually, the Lord has sent me to you to speak this." And then he follows it up again. He reinforces his message. "Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know that for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." Quite a defence, isn't it, for a man who's staring down the barrel of a gun, so to speak, facing even a worse death by stoning. He doesn't back off one bit. Even ups the ante a little bit and says, "You know, you hurt me, just be careful, because the Lord really has sent me. And so you be careful what you do with me. I come here in the name of the Lord, and if you object to my message and kill me, he will take that quite seriously." It has an impact, because in verse 16 we see some supporters of Jeremiah. The princes and the people, it seems, begin to see, even if the priests and the other prophets don't. In verse 16 it says, "The princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets," and the prophets, by the way, were the false prophets. That was their official title. They weren't actually really prophets from God. These are the false prophets that made life difficult for Jeremiah. And so in verse 16, "So the princes and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, 'This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God.'" And so they can see it. They see now and they believe that he's actually spoken to them. Whether they followed his advice, it seems they didn't, because the disaster that Jeremiah predicted did come upon them. So sadly, they even recognised it as a word from God, but it was not acted on. But then there was elders. They seemed more godly. I was actually reminded, when I was looking at this and studying it, by these elders, I was reminded a little bit of the noble Bereans. Remember the noble Bereans in the book of Acts? They heard Paul get up and Paul was preaching the gospel, and of course it introduced some new thoughts to their theology. And so they'd listen to Paul preach, and then they'd go home, and they said they were more noble than others, and they went home and they searched the scriptures and said, "Is this right, what this fellow's saying?" And they were called noble Bereans because of it. Not, I was reminded of them a little bit when I thought of these elders here. Have a look at verse 17. "Certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. In other words, he spoke the same 800-year-old message that Jeremiah has delivered to us today. It started with Moses and it's continued down. God's going to destroy this place. Different imagery. In this case, Zion. Zion was the city of Jerusalem where the temple was. And Micah says, it's going to be ploughed like a field. So obviously there are going to be no buildings. The city's going to be destroyed. It'll be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. Very clear. And the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. So the elders remind them, this is what Micah prophesied. Then they ask a question in verse 19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? And if you know your history, no, they didn't. Did he not fear the Lord, that is Hezekiah? Didn't Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favour? Yes, he did. And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. That's quite an impressive little interjection by the elders, isn't it? Now, for one thing, they knew their history, they knew their scriptures. They learned the lesson from it. They said, what you're accusing this man of, this happened 100 years before with this Micah of Morasith. You can read about it in Micah chapter 3, the same prophecy. And they said, that was delivered to Hezekiah. And what did Hezekiah do? He humbled himself. He repented. He sought the Lord. And what was the response? Jerusalem was not destroyed. God relented. And so he's saying, here we have another prophet 100 years later delivering the same message to us. And we have the same choice. Are we going to kill him like you want to? Or are we going to listen to what he says, believe it, and turn from our ways and seek the Lord like Hezekiah did? And who knows, the same response might come. God might relent of the evil that he's spoken. So some wisdom there from the elders. And so they saw the message. They understood that it wasn't a new message. They said that history even shows, their own history and God's dealing with them, showed that God was a God who was willing to relent. He delights in mercy. He said that time and time again. It was recorded over and over again, especially in the Psalms. He is a God of mercy. He delights to show mercy rather than judgment. And so they recommend listening to what it is that Jeremiah has to say. He's come to speak to us in the name of the Lord. His message is consistent with previous prophets, we know that. History has shown that if we listen to him, good will come to us. We're in danger of doing great evil to ourselves, they say, by ignoring his message. And then we see an interesting little sort of piece inserted in verse 20 down to 23 about this tragic account of a prophet Uriah, who was about the same time. He came, we're told in verse 20, Uriah, he came to preach, prophesied. He prophesied against the city the same way, against the land according to all the words of Jeremiah. Jehoiakim the king, all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words and they sought to put him to death. Sadly, Uriah panicked. He heard about it, he was afraid. We don't blame him for that. He perhaps didn't do the right thing. If the Lord had sent him, he could have stood his ground like Jeremiah, but I mean, who are we to criticise? Would we have done any different? Who knows? But he panics. He gets afraid. He flees to Egypt. But Jehoiakim sends men. They bring him back. And he's put to death with a sword. And so I think that that's there to point out as a little historical thing that had happened quite recently, because we're told it was the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. So what happened here with Uriah could only have been, a matter of a couple of years maybe at best. So it would have been still very fresh in the people's mind. Maybe that's why they were so eager to lay hold of Jeremiah and do the same thing with him as they'd done to Uriah. But also it would have been very fresh in the mind of Jeremiah. I remember that. He would have known that these people mean what they say. They'd done it to Uriah and they could very well do it to him. They had done it before, they had a previous record. And so keep that in mind when you think of Jeremiah. There's a real sternness and a bit of backbone there, isn't it? I remember hearing a bloke talk about something from the Old Testament about man of God. He said, for some reason, he said, men seem to think when God calls them, he calls them, and then they become geldings. I think you get the idea of what he's getting at. He says, but God doesn't want geldings. He said he wants men, and he wants men of God. to stand and do his work, men with backbone. Yes, humble men, gentle men, but men nonetheless. And I think you see that in Jeremiah. It was a very real prospect that he would follow Uriah and be dumped in the common graves. But he stood, and he even said, look, I'm here. I've got no power against you. I'm here. I put that in our notes at the top. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. So he admitted, I'm really here. I'm helpless. Except he had God on his side, of course. And God had promised that he would stand against these people. And he took God at his word. So let's just pause and admire Jeremiah and his faith and the courage that came from that simple faith that God would preserve him. It was a very real danger that he faced. And then we find an interesting ally in verse 24. We're just told simply, nevertheless, in spite of all their evil intent of the priests and the false prophets, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. We're not told there who this Ahikam is. It's the first time we meet him in the book of Jeremiah. We know he's the son of Shaphan, which is typical of Jewish writings to record the father. We know he was on Jeremiah's side, and somehow he had influence in the place. He was obviously a man of influence, and he, through his instrumentality, it seems, Jeremiah was spared. And so Jeremiah had this ally. He seemed to be a God-fearing man, this Ahikam. And we do actually get to know a bit more about him. We'll look in a minute at another passage. But he had actually been an official in the court of Josiah, Jehoiakim's father. And do you remember the story when they found the scroll in the temple? And the kings had been that wicked that they'd even lost the Bible in the temple that was supposed to be read to the king all the time. And anyway, they were cleaning out the temple. Josiah had come to power, and the temple had been neglected and left. It was dirty, dusty, needed repairs, and so he commanded the repairs be made and the temple be cleaned up so that worship could begin. And in the process, the priests come across a scroll, and they open up the scroll to read it, and behold, it was the law of Moses. And they read that 800-year-old message, and they shivered in their boots. And they said, we're in trouble, we're in trouble. This is just what Moses spoke about. And they said, we better get this to the king. They took it to King Josiah. They read it before him. And he was the same. And he said, we're really in strife here. And he commanded these great reforms throughout the nation because of it. And this Ahikam was up to his neck in all of that, what was going on with the scroll. So if we turn back to 2 Kings chapter 22, this is why it's important to be up on your history in the Old Testament. Read the historical parts. 2 Kings 22. Now remember, Ahikam was the son of who? Shaphan, yeah, and you'll find him in this reading as well. And the other thing, so he had Shaphan, Ahikam, and Ahikam had a son called Gedaliah, and we'll find out when we get to the end of Jeremiah that when the Babylonians had been through and totaled the place, Ahikam's son Gedaliah was put in charge by the Babylonians to be governor of the land. So they seem to be a family of nobility and contacts and some influence, but also a God-fearing family. 2 Kings 22, I'm just going to read 10 to 20. And notice the name, these strange foreign names. Then Shaphan, describe, who was he? Ahikam's father, yeah, so he was a scribe in the court of King Josiah. Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan, so it was Ahikam's father, read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. That was what people did as a sign of grief. He tore his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest. Notice who's next. Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Akbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the scribe, so Ahikam's father's there too, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harbas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eye shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. A wonderful episode, isn't it? But right in the midst of it all is this Ahikam. Several years before, we don't know exactly when, but he was obviously aged a bit more now, and yet here he is standing beside Jeremiah in the courthouse saying, now obviously standing up for him, and because of whatever he said or whatever it was that he did, he obviously had influence in the place, and we assume his father Shaphan was by this time perhaps dead, and Ahikam is there beside Jeremiah standing with him. And as it says there, the hand of Ahikam the son of Shaphan was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. So perhaps he's a man who deserves more of our attention. Often Jeremiah's take all the limelight, but it's the Ahikams who stand with them that make all the difference to these men. And there is one such person, Ahikam. It seems to me a God-fearing man, a godly man. He knew King Josiah. He'd seen this situation before, hadn't he? The scroll is uncovered, that 800-year-old message is read to the king. But in his day, Josiah was a godly king, and he responded with humility and repentance, and he was spared, and the city was spared. Now he sees it happen again, and this time they want to take the messenger and kill him. And so he probably, no doubt, was one of the elders who said, "Listen, this is not right. We need to hear the word of God." And so he gives his support to Jeremiah. And so what do we take from all this? There's a few lessons, and there could be many others. Like I said, we could focus more on Ahikam and the faithfulness of having someone stand with you. Remember, Paul in 2 Timothy said, "They've all deserted me." What a tragedy it must be to give your life to the ministry, and in the end you've got to stand for the Lord, and you've got to stand on your own because no one is with you. And people like Ahikam are priceless. They may go through their life thinking they really don't do much and contribute to the kingdom of God, but they do, simply supporting the prophet. But what other lessons can we take? One is the truthfulness of God's word. As I said, there had been no change in the message for 800 years. We saw that. That's why I went back to Deuteronomy to read it, because Moses had said it right back then, 800 years previously. If you don't listen to the Lord, if you break this covenant, this city will be destroyed. You will be taken off to another country. Micah, 100 years before, had repeated the same thing. We saw Uriah had repeated the same thing. And now Jeremiah is telling them again the same thing. And it was not a new message. Isaiah had spoken it to them. They'd had it for 800 years, and everything was fulfilled in time. Now, if God fulfilled that word that was 800 years old, the amazing thing, there was another promise that was more ancient than even that. And it went back not 800 years, it went back actually about 2,000 years beforehand, maybe even more, 3,000 years. And it was a promise that the long-promised seed of the woman would come and would destroy the works of the devil. Jesus would come, he would put an end to the sin that plagued the people of God. And that's what he did. And so as amazing as this is, that there's this 800-year-old message that hasn't changed, there's an even older one that goes right back to the very beginning in creation when Adam and Eve first sinned. A promise, remember, made to the serpent, interestingly, not to Adam and Eve, but to the serpent, he will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel, pointing out that this seed of the woman would come. I'll put enmity between the seed of the woman and your seed. He will bruise your head. In other words, he will do you in. He will finish you off. And that's a promise that was fulfilled. Now, what we take from that too is that God is immutable. He cannot change. If God's word doesn't change, if he speaks 800 years and 800 years later it finally comes to pass, we think that's an awful long time, but in God it's just a blink to the one who is eternal. His word doesn't change because he doesn't change. 800 years before he warned them, if you break my covenant, you'll be kicked out of the land. 800 years later, they broke his covenant, he kicked them out of the land. God doesn't change. His word stands firm, and because it stands firm, it is absolutely dependable, for better or worse. Sometimes God make promises in the forms of threats, like he did here. If you don't listen, you'll be destroyed. He makes it through the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel, or you'll be destroyed. That is an absolutely dependable word. God will not deny himself. And same with the promises, the good promises that we have, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That the seed of the woman would come and destroy the serpent. They're words that God has given, and because he doesn't change, his purpose doesn't change, his word doesn't change, and it's as good as money in the bank for you. You can bank on these promises that God gives. And so that gives you great confidence to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, doesn't it? If God has said something, if he has shown something, well, it's going to happen. When the prophets got up and made predictions in the name of the Lord, if they were a true prophet, they weren't just telling you what the future held, they were telling you what God was going to do with the future. That's what they were doing. They were outlining God's plan for the future. And so when you read that, you can live by that word, and you can know for certain that that is what's going to unfold. And you can live by that. What God has been, he always will be. I think Ahikam knew that. I think the other elders knew that. And so the lesson for us is to study his ways in the past. Study his word in the past. And you'll know that his actions for now and actions into the future, what they will be. The truthfulness of God's word, it stands sure and certain. And every word spoken, every syllable uttered has meaning, and so we should give ourselves to know it. Another lesson I picked up was the persecution of the godly. Paul said that, writing to the Thessalonians, that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom. And that was true in Paul's day, it was true in Jeremiah's day. The godly have always been persecuted by the ungodly. The earliest instance that we have of that, of course, is Cain and Abel, isn't it? Cain killed Abel, his brother, because the Lord received his offering. He received the offering of Abel, not Cain, so Cain got envious and killed his brother. And it's been the same ever since. Paul also said that all who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. No ifs, buts. All who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Some people start out well, like the parable of the sower, and they're going well, and then remember the sun came up and the heat beat down on the little plants and they didn't last. And Jesus said, you know, the sun was like persecutions that come. Some people make a good start, the sun comes up and beats down on them with heat and little plant dies. They can't stand the persecution. You need to be equipped with this truth that all who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And when it comes, you should consider it a delight. Not anything else. You shouldn't shrink from it. You shouldn't run from it, as Uriah did trying to hide in Egypt. But take the stance of Jeremiah and say, you know, well, here I am in your hand. Paul said the same thing when he was captured in Acts. He said, look, here I am. If I've done something worthy of death, kill me. I don't mind. He was willing to be persecuted. Peter and John were beaten, and I went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. We should have the same mentality. I saw a little video on the internet just the other day Some of you may have heard of Paul Washer. He heads up an international ministry of outreach to different people groups. And he was talking about people in Burma, Christians in Burma, suffering. And they had a picture of pastors chained up, shackled and all this. He said, you know what? He said, these men are our brothers. And he said, in the West, he said, it hasn't come to that yet. But he said, it shows a reality of what Paul said. All who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The unregenerate people still hate the people of God. They hate God, they hate his word, they hate his messengers. And they want to silence them. And they'll go to great lengths to do that. But like Jeremiah, don't trim the nasty bits of the message. Jeremiah might have well have got up and said, God's really unhappy with you people, repent, and left it at that. But no, the message was, and God told him, remember, do not diminish a word. And so he had to get up and say, God is not happy, you must repent, otherwise he's going to destroy the city. And that's what ticked him off, wasn't it? And guess what happens today? We stand up and say, God's not happy. If you don't repent, you will wind up in hell. And doesn't that get people going? It's not the point that God's not happy with them. They can sort of tolerate that, or that there's a judgment day coming. But when you point out that there really is a hell and it really is going to be forever and you'll be tossed into it, and there's every likelihood, that's what gets people uptight. And that's where the danger comes from. And the other thing is that, what we call the offence of the cross. If you must be saved, you can only be saved through Jesus Christ and what he's done. Buddha, Allah, all them others can't help you. They'll only make it worse. No one can come to the Father but through the Son. That really gets people ticked off. If we're going to preach the message, we must be like Jeremiah and do not diminish a word. Because half a gospel won't save people. They must hear the full gospel and be warned. Friendship with the world is hostility with God, James says. It's enmity with God to try and be a friend of the world. So choose your friends carefully. Will it be God or will it be the people of the world? And Jesus said himself, my disciples must take up their cross daily and follow me. And if you're not willing to do that and stand up and count the cost and follow Jesus regardless and be a very, very public Christian, Jesus said, well, you cannot be my disciple. Because he took up his cross, he followed his Father's will. If we're disciples, we do what our Master did. And if we're not willing to do that and suffer, then we can't say that we're really truly disciples of Jesus. We've learnt nothing from him. And so the second lesson, the persecution of the godly. Then the third is also the hope of the godly. Jeremiah's listeners were just like those in Micah's day. In the court of King Hezekiah, they were just like those in the day of King Josiah's day when I found the scroll and read that same message again. They had the opportunity to turn and God might just relent. And that was a hope. And that's the hope of the gospel that, God is upset. Sin has brought us into a clash with God. But by God's grace, he's willing to accept us still if there's repentance. Unfortunately, the people in Jeremiah's day didn't. And as we said, God doesn't change. His purposes doesn't change. And that curse, that warning that was given 800 years before fell upon them. Just as surely as it'll fall upon you and I. And so the gospel goes out to sinners everywhere with the same hope. Turn from your wickedness and perhaps God will relent. Do you remember there was another prophet who went not to the Jews but to a foreign nation and said the same thing? 40 days, God's going to destroy this city. It was Nineveh, wasn't it? Jonah in Nineveh. And they relented. They repented. God relented and didn't destroy the city. And that's the same gospel message. That if you turn from your wickedness, perhaps God will relent of the disaster that's appointed to come upon the disobedience. As a matter of fact, he can bring forgiveness and he can do it justly and properly. Because his son, as we learned last week, has drunk that cup of wrath on our behalf. And so those who do not, but those who hear, sorry, and repent and turn to Christ by faith, they will live. There's a promise of life. But those who do not, but refuse, there's promise of a death and a curse. The interesting thing, especially for our Friday night, as you may have noticed it in verse six. The if and then, he said, if you won't hear, verse 6, then I'll make this house like Shiloh and make this city a curse. to all the nations of the earth. What was the promise to Abraham? That his seed shall become blessing to all the nations of the earth. He said, if you break this covenant, then you've become a curse to all the nations of the earth. And so on, the disobedient, death and the curse. Summed up so well in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I think you see that principle at work here in Jeremiah 26. It was Jeremiah, would they believe him, would they not believe him? And as Hebrews says, that if God has spoken in times past to the fathers through the prophets, but he's now spoken to us through his Son, there's much more responsibility to listen to his Son, isn't there? And if we don't, there's an even greater offence than these people would have committed in not listening to Jeremiah. So let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you for this man, Jeremiah, that you equipped for this task and sent him with your word, and it caused him trouble and under threat of death, and yet he stood firm. We thank you that you stood with him and confirmed him and strengthened him by faith, and we pray that we might know the same thing. We don't face the same issues that he seemed to face. We live in a society that is still somewhat tolerant. But Father, we pray that we wouldn't become soft because of this, but would still be willing to speak the whole counsel of your word, regardless of people's thoughts and attitudes towards us. Help us not to diminish a word from what we're being given, but to faithfully and boldly proclaim your word. And Father, we thank you that you don't change, that we see here an 800-year-old promise came to be fulfilled. And Father, we thank you that we can rest in the fact that you don't change, that what you have been, you will be. And we thank you that you are that I am that I am, and you abide always the same. And Father, we do thank you for the message of hope that yes, certainly if we don't listen, then there will be destruction and curse. But we see plenty of evidence, even in the Old Testament, of people who turned and believed the word that you'd sent to them, and you relented. And thank you that we have an even more greater reason today to take up that promise, knowing that Christ was crucified for us and has suffered in his flesh what should have come to us. That same blessing and curse, the same curse rather, that was upon us, fell upon him, that we might know your blessing upon us. And we thank you for your word, we thank you for the gospel, and pray that you might help us to keep these things in mind. We pray again for any lost amongst us, that you might awaken them to their need to turn while it's still possible. As our Lord said, unless you repent, you'll all perish. And Father, help us to take this message serious, to believe it and live by it for ourselves, and also to urge others likewise to do the same. And we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.